I wonder if I dare ask, if there are things you've done in the past that you wish you hadn't. I wonder whether there have been times when, in hindsight, you could have done something, and for whatever reason, you didn't. As we come this morning into the presence of God, and we come to this table to share at this table, I wonder what regrets you have. And I wonder if life has changed because of them. I wonder if, as a result of your regrets, there have been times when you have made a decision, a pivotal decision, that says, I'm not going to do this anymore. I'm going to live differently from this point on. It might be a health choice. It might be like giving up smoking. Or in my case, giving up cake and biscuits. Might be a more wide-ranging positive decision. It might be deciding to recycle more or throw away less. Or, as a good friend of mine does, him and his family have gone completely plastic-free. I wonder if you've made a decision, and I wonder if you've kept it. Or I wonder if the temptation to backtrack has been too strong. And if you've made a promise to yourself, I wonder if you felt the benefit of it. I realize there's a lot in that. There's a lot in that introduction to think about and to hold. And it all comes under the banner of repentance. It's a word we use a great deal in church. It's part of our vocabulary. But while we use it regularly, I wonder if we fully understand the depth of its meaning. Because repentance is more than simply saying sorry. True repentance means a complete change of direction. When John the Baptist cries out in the wilderness, "Repent, for the kingdom of God is near," he means more than simply saying sorry. He means giving up ways of life that are considered sinful, turning our backs on them and walking in another direction, a direction that Jesus leads. And for this reason, repentance is a key aspect of what we do in church life. And as such, it is a key aspect of what it is to be a disciple of Jesus. And in that respect, I guess this sermon begins with an act of repentance. Not because anything I have said has been wrong or sinful. I certainly hope that is not the case. But rather, over the last week or so, I have made a decision to change direction. Because in my original plan for the summer and going into the autumn, though you will remember that we were going to talk about rebuilding, and we were going to look at Ezra, Nehemiah, the two rebuilding books in the Bible, and we were going to look at the prophets that go alongside them, Haggai and Zechariah. And you will remember me saying, because it became almost off pat, we're going to look at Ezra, Nehemiah and Haggai and a tiny bit of Zechariah. And that was because my original plan was only to look at a single verse, well, not actually a single verse, just part of a single verse in Zechariah 4, where the Lord says, "Who dares despise the year of small things?" And I was going to use that to reflect on what's going on in Haggai about the smaller temple and the disappointment that is associated with that. However, I began to read Zechariah, and I have to admit it's been quite a while since I've read it through. And when I read the background to Zechariah, when I read some of the scholarly stuff that goes alongside it, my eyes were opened. And I realized that Zechariah has something key for us here and now. With troubled times and a pandemic fresh in our minds, this came alive in my hands. And what is more, the more I dug into what Zechariah is about, the more I was intrigued about how it resonates for now. Well, that is at least the first eight chapters. Chapters 9 to 14 are different. The weight of scholarly reports suggests that chapters 1 to 8 are a single unit, and they provide a coherent story. Chapters 9 to 14 are all sort of add-ons and are probably by different authors. But for us, for a people at the process of rebuilding, in our case, rebuilding after a troubled period, after rebuilding after a worldwide pandemic that has separated us and scattered us, chapters 1 to 8 of Zechariah seem to resonate with us. You see, scholarly opinion says that the first eight chapters outline the coming of a new age. They divide into three distinct sections. The announcement that there's a new age coming. The question of who will have authority in the new age. And what that life will look like in the new age. I don't know about you, but those seem to resonate with where we are at the moment. Post-pandemic. We're going to discover what it is to be a people of God in the aftermath of a pandemic and in a society where coronavirus remains present. We're going to discover what it is to look forward to a new ministry. Most of you will know my role as interim ministry is to help you look forward and discover what type of minister is likely to have a long and full and enjoyable time among you. But there's something else in Zechariah as well. Because with the coming of the new age, with the coming of a new ministry, there's a question of authority. Where does the authority in the church, where in the church lie? Does it lie in the church? Does it lie with God? Does it lie with the minister? Does it lie with the deacons or church meeting or somewhere else? And if we say it lies with God, how does that work itself out? And thirdly, as we get on towards the end of the first eight chapters of Zechariah, there's a question of what does it look like to be church post-pandemic? What does it look to go forward as a rebuilding people, creating new habits, new traditions, new ways of doing old things? But before we look at that, before we look at what it is to embrace something new, there's something else here we have to address. Because at the very beginning of Zechariah, the first thing he does is addresses the past. Do not be like your ancestors, whom the earlier prophets proclaimed. This is what the Lord Almighty says, turn from your evil ways and proclaim and your evil practices. But they would not listen or pay attention, declares the Lord. Where are your ancestors now? And the prophets? Do they live forever? These are strong words. And they're given to people, to be fair, they're given to people who are not having an easy time. They've come out of exile and they're wrestling to deal with building a new temple. What's the first thing Zechariah says? Not, you're doing a good job. It's, don't be like those who've gone before you. Don't fall into their ways. Don't ignore the word the Lord gives to you. This is a powerful reminder of what exile was all about. Exile was, in effect, the judgment of God on his people. It was the final action in the Lord's ongoing struggle to keep a relationship with his people. Read through the Old Testament. You find a God who loves his people and loves them to death. And you find a people who, quite frankly, can take or leave their relationship, and often, more often than not, leave it. And so Zechariah comes to this people in a new place, with a new potential, with the potential to create something completely new and wonderful. And he says, don't be like your ancestors. Don't be like the people that the prophets proclaimed. Time and time again in exile, the people were given an opportunity to change. They did not have to suffer exile. Time and time again, the prophets told them to clean up their act, to turn away from the way they were treating each other, to turn away from worshipping other gods, to put aside their idols and focus again on God. And what do? Well, they ignored them at best. At worst, they beat them up and imprisoned and killed them. And in doing so, they rejected God, his word, and his direction. And it leaves me wondering, who were our prophetic voices of the past? Who were the people who spoke out and said things are going wrong? Who is it that said, if we want to be disciples of Jesus, the people of God, it should not be like this among us? And I wonder what happened to them. And I wonder, when the prophetic voices spoke up, did we support them? Did we reject them? Or did we do nothing? I'm often struck by the Irish statesman and philosopher Edmund Burke, who coined the phrase, all it takes for evil to triumph is for good men and women to do nothing. I wonder whether when there were times when we kept our heads down and we did nothing. And so the prophetic voices were silenced. Zechariah's words are insightful. They cut to the quick. He cuts deeply and he presses home, asking, where are your ancestors now? Of course, the answer is not here. They're not with Zerubbabel and they're not with Joshua rebuilding the temple. These ancestors, these people who ignored the warnings, either died out in exile or have been scattered among the nations never to return. It does beg the question, where are our ancestors now? Where are the people who argued with the prophetic voices? Where are the people who ignored the prophets and who dared to speak truth to power? And where are the people who stood by and did nothing? This is strong stuff. But there's something else as well. Because as well as asking the rhetorical question, where are your ancestors? Zechariah asked about the prophets. Do they live forever? It's another rhetorical question. Because, of course, they don't. They don't live forever. The prophetic voices only come for a while. And when they're ignored or fade away, the consequences of not listening to them are borne by the people. Not heeding the message or the rebuke, the challenge that God gives. These people had experienced that. 70 years they'd spent in exile because they had beaten up the prophets, had ignored them, had not listened to them. This is a tough message. It's a tough message given to a people who've endured 70 years in exile. It's an even tougher message for today. It's a tough message to present to any church emerging from the ravages of a pandemic. But it doesn't come without good news. Which is why I was keen that this, as we begin to look at Zechariah, and there's good news to come in Zechariah, that we see it in the context of which it was shared. Listen again to the opening verses of Ezra chapter 5. Now Haggai and the prophet Zechariah and the prophet, and sorry, Haggai the prophet and Zechariah the prophet, a descendant of Iddo, prophesied to the Jews in Judah and Jerusalem in the name of the God of Israel who was over them. And Zerubbabel and Shealtiel and Joshua son of Jehozadak set to work to rebuild the house of God in Jerusalem. And here's the key. The prophets of God were there supporting them. The opening verses of Zechariah, which are all about repentance, it's all about, look at the past, look how it went wrong. Look, the reason you're here is because you didn't listen to the prophets of the past. This is the start of encouragement. This is the beginning of a message that will say, look, there is something new coming. Something better coming. There is a restoration and a rebuilding coming. Speaking through Zechariah, the Lord not only wants the best for his people, he only wants the best for them. Having suffered the consequences of not listening to the prophetic voices, the penny drops when they suddenly realize what they've done. Suddenly realize they've been stupid. Suddenly, it's that prodigal son moment. It's that moment where the prodigal son, having taken his inheritance and having squandered it, is sat amongst the pigs thinking, you know, what have I done here? You know, my father's servants get treated better than this. And he goes back to his father. There's a return here. Zechariah is about a return and about new potential. Here in the rebuilding of the temple, we have an acknowledgement of change. Here we have a people who have spent time in exile and all that that brings with it. And they weren't supposed to be there. And now they have an opportunity for things to be different. And now they have an opportunity to be part of a real blessing. A new and restored city, a new and restored worshipping community. There is the potential of a place where the authority their authority is invested in God, in his written word, and in his prophetic word. There is potential of a life that could never be the same again. This is a new start. A new start. But it begins with acknowledging the past and making a decision to go in a different direction. When I read and reflected on these opening words of Zechariah, I was captivated by them. I would dare to suggest that they're a word for us, because we have the potential to be part of something new, to lay a new foundation for a long and fruitful ministry in this place. This is not simply about saying sorry about our part in the past. Even if that was doing nothing, it's more than that. It's about laying a foundation, a positive effect for the future. To say we're no longer going to be the sort of people we once were. From this moment on, we're going to be a different people. From this moment on, this place is going to be a different sort of place. This is a place, if there is ever a time to do it, if there is ever a time to stop, to reconsider, then this is the time and this is the place. This is the place at this table. Because here we have an opportunity to tell the story again. Here at this table we have an opportunity to remember how much God loves us. What price he's willing to pay for that love. Here at this table, traditionally, we reconsider our position before God. And we remember the potential that he's invested in us. I wonder if when we come to this table, we might take time to pause and repent, to say sorry, yes, but to make a decision to walk in a different direction. I wonder if given the opportunity to press the restart button, we have the courage to do it. Some of you will know that I'm not an aficionado of poetry. My vocabulary of poetry is quite limited. In fact, it, I think, runs to three. But it seems appropriate, one of the three, to read now. It comes from Robert Frost. It's called The Road Not Taken. It goes like this. Two roads diverged in a yellow wood, and I was sorry I could not travel both. And be one traveller, long I stood, and looked down as one as far as I could, to where it bent in the undergrowth. Then I took the other, just as fair, and having perhaps a better claim, because it was grassy and wanted wear. Though as for the passing there had warned them really about the same. Both that morning equally lay, in leaves no step had trodden back. Oh, I kept the first for another day, yet knowing how it leads on the way, I doubted I would ever come back. I shall be telling with a sigh somewhere ages and ages hence. Two roads diverged in the wood, and I took the less travelled by, and that has made all the difference. I wonder if we're willing to come to this table and to make a change of direction and take a less travelled road, a road that has the potential to lead to rebuilding a new and vibrant worshipping community, a restored church, a road that leads to God, a road that begins with an act of repentance, a road that makes all the difference. Amen.